And turn to the Gospel of Luke, the 10th chapter, Luke chapter 10. We have, up to this point, been looking at somewhat of our mission statement about to know Christ and to make Him known and to love locally, to reach globally, to give generously or to live generously. Today, we're going to be looking at this whole subject of reaching globally, but I want to take you back a little bit to something I said last week that I think is important that we know, and that is this. There were two things that I wanted people to walk away with, and that is when anytime you start talking about money or giving, people think, oh, the church wants my money, or here we go again talking about money. And I said, no, not only does the church not want your money, God doesn't want your money. And I got this, what? God doesn't want my money? And then I let everybody know, it's not your money. It's not my money. It's already God's money. He owns everything. What God wants is for us to give back to Him generously what He has entrusted to us to be good stewards of. The second point was I gave you the Cheerio principle of a little baby sitting in his high chair and mom pours out all the Cheerios and the little kid, he's just eating them, and everybody that walks by, he wants to put one in their mouth. Then he gets a little bit older and he starts learning how to subtract. And he realizes the more he gives away, the less he has. And the older we get, the more Cheerios we gain and the harder it is to give them away. So that's the Cheerio principle, if you weren't here last week, all right? Those are the two things I wanted you to walk away with. Today, we are going to look at a text that you wouldn't normally think as a text regarding missions. You wouldn't normally think of this as being a text. We're going to look at the parable of the Good Samaritan. And if you go back and you look at the missionary nature of God, where God is looking after Adam and Eve. After Adam and Eve's sin, God starts looking for them. Adam, where art thou? Then He clothes them with the skins of animals because there had to be shedding of blood for them to be forgiven of their sin. Then we see Noah. The New Testament says that Noah, as he was building the ark, was a preacher of righteousness. He was preaching the good news of the gospel. Then we look at Abraham, where God comes to Abraham and says, Abraham, you're going to be the father of a great nation, and all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed through you. So we have this whole mission mindset, this whole outreach of the gospel mindset that continues to move forward. I think most people would probably think, if you're going to talk about this idea of reaching globally, I suspect that Mike's probably going to go to Matthew 28 and talk about going to all the world and make disciples, or maybe he's going to go to Mark 16 where it says, go preach the gospel to every creature, or maybe Romans 10, how are they going to hear without a preacher? I'm not going to do that. I'm going to look at the parable of the Good Samaritan because the essence of this parable gets to the heart of mission. It isn't necessarily about missions specifically, but it gets to the heart of it. And I want to walk you through it, and you're going to see this because this is such an important text to reveal literally the condition of our hearts regarding this whole subject of mission. So I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 10, and we're going to read verses 25 to 29. And here's what you read. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What is written in the law? He replied. How do you read it? He answered, love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. You have answered correctly, Jesus replied. Do this and you will live. But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, who is my neighbor? Father, thank you for these words, and I would pray today that they would penetrate very deeply in our hearts and resonate with us. So, Father, as we pray, it's our desire to see that you would be the one to receive all the glory, and we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Number of years back, I guess it must be 10, 12 years now. I don't know how far back it goes, but if you're old enough, you can remember Where's Waldo? Remember the little puzzle there? And you'd see 1,000 people in there. Anytime Jesus gives a parable or tells some kind of a story, there's usually some kind of a crowd around. No matter what the story is, it could be the prodigal son, it could be the unjust steward, as we looked at last week. And the purpose behind it is he's trying to find Waldo. In other words, there's something in the story that identifies Waldo, and we happen to be Waldo. Somewhere in every parable, we're there. We're somebody in there. Because these weren't just stories he was talking about just to the crowds that he was with there. everybody had the same heart, the same issues, and so he would penetrate that. And that particular truth is passed on through all cultures and all generations because it's truth. And so in this particular parable, Waldo happens to be this lawyer. And this lawyer is not the lawyer that you hire, that you go to court with. This is an Old Testament scholar. He knew about the Old Testament law, so he was a lawyer in that sense. And this guy is going to be pointed out in the parable. I'm going to tell you in advance, here's how this works. There are three major questions that are asked prior to Jesus giving the parable. When the parable ends, Jesus asks one final question. Actually, the questions go back and forth. There are three questions beforehand. One is from the lawyer responding by Jesus, then the lawyer, then the final one is Jesus responding. But they all surround the parable. They're very, very important questions. They're key to understanding the parable. So, here's what we're going to do. We're going to sort of find Waldo in this. We're going to find out where we are because there are a number of characters in this particular parable, this story. You've got the thieves. You've got the priest and the Levite. You've got the innkeeper. You've got the Good Samaritan. You've got a lot of people in this story, but we're going to focus on mainly three people in this account. We're going to look at the priest and the Levite, and we're going to look at the Good Samaritan. But I want you to keep in mind that there are a number of people that are sort of involved in this. Now, the very first question is found in verse 25. We read this. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What do I have to do to inherit eternal life? Now, notice it says he stood up to test Jesus. So this guy, here's the deal. This guy knows that Jesus is getting a head of steam. Jesus is becoming the popular new teacher, the new theologian in town, the young guy, all right? This is an Old Testament scholar. This guy's probably been around for a while. He's not too keen on this Jesus. So in front of Jesus' disciples and others, he's going to put him down. Big mistake, all right? But he's going to try to put him down. He's going to try to narrow him into this. And what he wants him to do is he wants to see if he can get Jesus to deny the Old Testament. Because he thinks that Jesus is coming along with some new doctrine, some new thing. And so he asks this question, and the question itself is contradictory. He says, what must I do to inherit something? Eternal life in this case. Well, first of all, you don't do something to inherit something. An inheritance is a gift. You're born in a particular family. You had no choice in that. And you know, loved ones pass on. They pass on the inheritance. You had no choice in that. All right? You don't earn an inheritance. And you don't do anything to gain eternal life. So this guy already is off to a bad start. Now, if you are sort of checking out Christianity, you're not there yet. You haven't bought the whole thing. I want to walk you through this. Listen very carefully. I think you'll identify with this, all right? It might come as a shock to you, as you've just heard me say, you don't do something to earn eternal life. Now, why doesn't Jesus just answer and say, oh, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved? That's all he had to do, but he doesn't do that. He does it other places, but he doesn't do it here. Because Jesus doesn't answer questions, he answers hearts. And this guy is very insincere. A little bit later on, we're going to find out that he's going to continue in this trying to test Jesus thing. But here's where you are right now. Here he is. He's this Old Testament scholar. And he asks the question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, let me tell you why this needs to go global. Why we're talking globally here. You're going to see a little transition from local to global a little bit later on in the story itself. Why this is important is most people in the world, no matter what religion they belong to, are asking that question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? I don't care whether it's Muslim, Hindu, Buddhist. It doesn't make any difference what the religion is. And even different denominations, all kinds of people are asking that question. What must I do? What they don't realize, it's already been done. All right? And that's why the gospel must go to the ends of the earth. That's why it must be reaching out globally, not just locally. And if we don't have a heart locally, we probably won't have a heart globally. Now, there's a second question here. Notice the follow-up. Here's the response from Jesus' side in verse 26. What is written in the law? He replied. How do you read it? You know, Jesus, people would ask him a simple question. What do you think he would give a simple answer? You know, what must I do to be saved? Or what must I do to have eternal life? He doesn't do that. He knows the guy is an Old Testament scholar, and he knows the guy is trying to test him, Jesus, and he knows the guy is trying to entrap him, and he wants Jesus to contradict the Old Testament. But Jesus doesn't answer his question. He asks a question. He said, let me ask you a question. What does the Old Testament say about this matter? How do you read it? Uh-oh. He's not answering the question directly. He's asking him a question. But what Jesus is saying is this, guess what? I believe the Old Testament. Let's go there. You're the scholar. I'm the new guy in the block. You're the one that has all the answers. Why don't you tell me what the Old Testament says about this? So he goes down that particular path. And then in verse 27, we get the answer from this Old Testament scholar. And he gives a good answer. He answered, love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. And listen to how Jesus responds. You've answered correctly, Jesus replied. Do this, and you will live. All right? Here's a problem. There's a huge problem here. The man goes back to the Old Testament, and he quotes out of Deuteronomy chapter 6, and then he goes over into Leviticus, where it talks about loving your neighbor as yourself. He puts those together. And Jesus says, you've answered correctly. Now, if you know anything about the Bible, you know that that is not really a correct answer, because nobody is able to save themselves by keeping the law. Jesus teaches that, and a whole New Testament teaches that. So why would Jesus ever say to the man, you've answered correctly? Is Jesus lying? No. Technically, there are two ways into heaven. Obviously, the way is through the Lord Jesus Christ, but there's a second way. If you could love God with all of your heart, all of your soul, all of your mind, all of your strength, and your neighbor as yourself, and you did that through your entire life, you wouldn't need grace. You wouldn't need Jesus. You'd be equal with Jesus. You'd be perfect. So you wouldn't need God. You'd be able to enter in on your own perfection. But nobody's ever been able to do that. The law is simply given to show a person that they can't keep it. So this man goes back and he quotes this, and Jesus says, yeah, you do that, you'll live. Because the law actually says that. Keep the law and you'll live. All right? The guy is probably starting to think, now wait a minute. Jesus says, I've answered correctly. I can have eternal life by keeping the law. Gee, I wonder how much of the law I've got to keep. All of it? A little bit? This is probably going through his mind a little bit. So now, out of his nervousness, he asks another question. Look, if you would, at verse 29. But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? So now we've gone to what must I do to inherit eternal life, to how does the law read, what does the law say, to who is my neighbor? Now I've often wondered, why does he even ask that question? Where is that going? What's that got to do with anything? Who is my neighbor? He probably knows that no one could probably tell internally whether he loved God with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength. But your neighbor? You might be able to tell how you treat people. So he says to Jesus, who's my neighbor? And the reason it says he wanted to justify himself is, in those times and at that time, he's thinking, my neighbor is probably a Pharisee. Or another Old Testament scholar. Some actually believe that. They actually thought that your neighbor was the very person that was just like you. Or maybe he would expand it just a little bit and say, my neighbor is Jewish. But he's certainly not outside. So he wants to narrow this thing down because it's so important for him to realize that if he can say, yeah, I've always treated my neighbor fairly and like myself. As a matter of fact, when he goes on vacation, I mow his lawn. I shovel his driveway if it snows. I pick up his mail and his paper. He wants that to be the answer, but that's not going to be the answer. That's not going to be the answer at all. As a matter of fact, Jesus again doesn't answer him, but he tells a story. Now, here's what's important. This man is thinking locally. He's thinking very, very locally. Who's my neighbor? And that's why I say there's a major transition to going global. Listen carefully to what this man's thinking. This man's thinking out of a passage in Leviticus chapter 19. Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against anyone among your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Great verse, great text. So this guy's thinking, oh, that's for me. Jesus is thinking of another text, Deuteronomy chapter 10. He defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow, and he loves the foreigner residing among you, giving them food and clothing. And you are to love those who are aliens, for you were aliens in Egypt. Little reminder here. Do you really know your Old Testament that well? Don't you know what it really says about who your neighbor is? Don't you realize it isn't just the Jew? It isn't just the guy next door? Don't you know that it's all the foreigners that have come in? It's all those people? That's who you're to love? Because you were an alien at one time when you were in Egypt, and God delivered you. That's where he goes. And now this guy is in trouble. This guy's in deep yogurt, all right? This guy's in real serious trouble, and he's starting to panic. You can almost feel it. He's trying to play games with somebody you don't want to play games with theologically. Jesus could have come back and quoted all these verses, and they would have just done one of these things. He doesn't. The guy asks him a legitimate question, which, of course, he's just trying to justify himself, but it's a legitimate question, and he says, who's my neighbor, all right? So Jesus says, I'm going to tell you a story. Rather than answering his question and saying, oh, it's the foreigner, oh, it's the alien, oh, it's we're going to cross all these cultural barriers and religious barriers, let me tell you a little story, all right? And so he launches in, and here's how he answers the third question by asking or by telling this story. There are three major characters. We're going to be introduced to the first two here. So I want you to look down, if you would, at verses 30 to 32. In reply, Jesus said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. When he fell into the hands of robbers, they stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road. When he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place, he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Now, there is a trajectory to this story. And Jesus clearly wants this guy to sort of be following the storyline. But Jesus throws a grenade in. The trajectory gets disrupted here. And here's the trajectory of the story. The man says, who's my neighbor? Jesus says, let me tell you a story. There's a guy going from Jerusalem to Jericho, and a bunch of thieves rob him. They beat him up. They leave him half dead. They take all of his belongings. And along comes a priest and a Levite, the religious crowd, the spiritual leaders. Now, in the temple in those days, you had three different types of people that would work in the temple. You would have a priest, kind of the head, Levite, sort of second, and then your layperson that would help out, all right? That was sort of the hierarchy. And so here, this guy's thinking, oh, I know where he's going with the story. He's going to talk about the priest, and he's going to talk about the Levite, and they didn't help out. They were very religious. But he's going to talk about a Jewish layperson who comes along and rescues this man. That's what he's going to say. But Jesus doesn't do that. Jesus is going to introduce his enemy, a Samaritan. This is going to cause a gasp from this man. He's going to introduce him, and we know this because if you go back into the Old Testament, you can find out that the Samaritans are half-breeds. They were hated by the Jews. They hated one another. In John chapter 4, it says that Jesus had to go through Samaria, and he comes across a Samaritan woman at the well, and he wants a drink of water. And she looks at him and says, you're a Jew. What dealings do the Samaritans and the Jews have? Who are you? What are you doing? Like, get away from me almost, all right? That's the tension. And so this shouldn't be the hero of the story, a Samaritan. But this guy's question, he wants answered in a very narrow framework. He wants his little ethnic group, his little religious group, his little socioeconomic group, but Jesus is going to take it global. And interestingly enough, we don't know what the background is of the man who gets beaten up. Most scholars think it's probably a Jew because it brings more tension into the story. But we don't know. And it's kind of good we don't know, because that guy could be anyone. He could be any of any background, of any race, creed, color, anything. And so that really changes the dimension, the dynamics of the storyline as he introduces this Samaritan. So the priest and the Levite, they come along, and all of a sudden, they pass by on the other side. Now, let's bring this up to today. And I've told the other services this. Let's try to imagine that this story is told today. The story might go something like this. It might go, and there was a man that got in a car wreck on 495. And he was left half dead. He'd been thrown out of the car, and he's laying there. And along comes one of the big spiritual leaders in this area, Lon Solomon. Lon will hear about this. We're friends. Lon comes along. I was on Lon's ordination board. He's going to have to just cool it. All right. Lon comes along, and he passes by on the other side. All right. He's the big kahuna. Now, I'm way below Lon, so Mike Minter comes along, and he goes by the other side, passes by. And you're thinking that as the trajectory of the storyline goes, and along comes somebody from one of their churches who works in the Pentagon or whatever, and they help out. But that's not what the story is. Here's what the story would be. Lon goes by on one side, Mike goes by on the other side, and somebody from Al-Qaeda helps out. Or an atheist. Don't tell me that story. Don't tell me that story. You know? Where's Waldo? I'm Waldo. All right? There it is. I'm in the story. I'm the guy. I'm the guy that had my narrow little view, and all of a sudden, Jesus is taking me away from my neighborhood globally. He's actually introducing an enemy here, a Samaritan. How dare him tell this story? How dare him bring up a Samaritan? How could he do that? But he does it because Jesus is getting to the heart of mission. This isn't just a mission text like going to all the world. This is dealing with the heart of how people think. Jonah did not want to go to Nineveh. God says, Jonah, I want you to go to Nineveh and cry for those people. You tell them about me because their wickedness has come up before me. That's where I want you to go. But Jonah didn't want to go. He didn't like the Ninevites. They were enemies of Israel. He hated them. He didn't want to go. He wanted to stay in his neighborhood. And Jesus is taking us out of the neighborhood. So we move a little bit further. And in this particular text, we read the following. Look down, if you would, at verses 33 and following. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was. When he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring in oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, took him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 silver coins, gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have. The hero is not a Jew. The hero is not a Pharisee. The hero is not an Old Testament scholar. The hero is not a layperson in Israel. The hero is a foreigner. The hero is a Samaritan. The hero is the bad guy. Jesus always turns things on its head, always. That's how he tells these stories. And this lawyer is now picking up on the fact that, I think I know where he's going with this. I'm the priest. I'm the Levite. I'm the religious guy that has it all together. I'm the guy that has all the answers. And now I find out I don't have any answers. I don't know the Old Testament as well as he does. I'm in trouble here. What's going on? What's the story really about? But there's more to the story. You see, for this Samaritan to come by and do what he did, you need to put yourself, I need to put myself in his shoes. Try to imagine you're on a country road someplace, and all of a sudden you see somebody that's obviously just been beaten up, robbed, they're laying there, and you're thinking to yourself, I wonder if the thieves are still in the woods. I wonder if I'm next. I wonder if my life's in danger. This man doesn't think that way. This man knows that he must sacrifice something to reach out to this man. And so he has to put that aside. Not only that, but this Samaritan picks him up, puts him on his mule, takes him to an inn, pays 2 weeks' wages. That's a lot of money. And then says if there's anything extra, goes the extra mile, raises the bar, I'll pay that too. No tax write-off, no charitable contributions, the IRS, nope, just right out of his pocket. It cost him something. Could have cost him his life. You know, obviously the story is about another good Samaritan. His name is Jesus, who left heaven to come and rescue us, to put us on his back, to pay the full price. That's ultimately the message of the story. But Jesus isn't saying that. He's just digging deep into the person's heart. He's just revealing what this guy's like and how he has this narrow view of what this is really all about. So, we have some interesting people here. We have the thieves who wanted to get something for nothing. Priest and Levite wanted to get nothing for doing nothing. Just leave me alone. Innkeeper, he wanted to get something for something. You pay me, I'll take care of him. The Samaritan was willing to get nothing for doing something. That's the gospel. That's Jesus. It's already been done. All right, you don't earn it, okay? So he goes through all of this, and he brings this thing right down to the final question. You see, this guy starts out, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What does the law say? Who is my neighbor? And he's waiting for this answer, but the story doesn't answer that question. It turns the question on its head. Let's take a look and see what the rest of it has to say. Look down. He says, I'll reimburse you. Verse 36, which of these three, Jesus is now asking this question, which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers? He doesn't say, I know you asked me a question, who is my neighbor? Oh, by the way, your neighbor is the guy next door. No. Who was this man neighbor to? Not who is his neighbor. Who is he neighbor to? Oh, well, he was neighbor to a man that he didn't know. He was a neighbor to a man who was different culturally, socially, economically. Okay, all right. The expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. Notice he can't get out the word Samaritan. He can't say sim, any more than I'd be able to say atheist. I couldn't say that. It'd be very hard if an atheist was the one that helped out on the highway and I passed by. So he says, the one who had mercy on him. And Jesus told him, go and do likewise. What does that mean? It means get out of your little narrow neighborhood, your little way of seeing things, your little socioeconomic group, and do what this guy did. Cross the barrier. Cross the cultural, the ethnic lines, the social lines, the money lines, all those. Go. That's the message. He says, go and do likewise. Now, you heard Bill Hurley a little bit earlier, and Bill has got incredible stories through the years. I've known Bill for 38, 39 years, and a long, long time. And Bill's got some very interesting stories. He just told you one. This church has always had, at least, I believe, a great interest in reaching the world with the gospel. But if you don't love locally, you're not going to love globally. This past week, I had breakfast with a good friend of mine here in the church. And he told me this story. It was an interesting story. I may not have every detail, right? But he's in the high-level business world and finances and all that kind of stuff. And somebody came in to see him, and this woman was very, very liberal, very, very far away from any type of a conservative Christian faith. But she was very upset because her boss made a move for her. And it really upset her emotionally. And she's in talking to my friend, and just through the conversation, she throws this out. And he probes. He goes, well, let me ask you a question. do you believe you can forgive him for what he did? And she said, absolutely not. He said, who is the lack of forgiveness hurting most, him or you? She said, well, me. He asked another question. How long will this go on? How long will you keep hurting yourself? She goes, as long as I don't forgive. And how long will he be hurt? Well, I guess he won't be hurt at all. And then he asked this question. Do you think that God could give you the strength to forgive? He now introduces God once he's set the whole case up. She goes, well, I never really considered God too much about this. Now, the chapter stops there. He's going to pick up later on. That was the end of the discussion at that time. He'll go back, I'll have more talk, and it'll continue to move. I see this over and over again of people within our body that are caring locally. But that also goes into the global arena. My brother and his wife were at a missions conference in 1983. My brother had just retired from the Navy, 20 years in the Navy. 1983, he's over at South Lakes High School in Reston. Dick Sanford from New Tribes Mission is speaking, and he's encouraging people to think about missions, even going. Not just giving, but going. And my brother and his wife walked out and went, why don't we consider that? What else are we going to do? So they go off to training at New Tribes, and I don't know, somewhere around 85, 86, they're sent to Papua New Guinea. And they're to go reach a group of people, a hidden group of people called the Innadu. And my brother had to go in by himself with some other men. It was pretty dangerous. They had to go in. They had to find them. They came in by canoe. They had to go in and just say that they were there, but nobody knew their language. They didn't know English. And my brother ended up building his own house and an airstrip. But through all that time, he would walk around with these Innadu people, and he'd point to something like a rock, and they would say the word, and he would write it out phonetically. Well, he's been gone for 18 years, came back to the States. He got to a place where the language was just at a point where he was at his age. It was hard to continue to translate. But he broke the language down, and now he's flying back, or he's there right now with his wife, and they're presenting the Innadu with the New Testament in their language. Now, you talk about a moving situation. I can't imagine what that's going to be like. All these people he hadn't seen in years. And Reston Bible Church has been a part of that all through the years, both local and global. Not just our little group, but people all over who are saying, what must I do to have eternal life? And he's gone, and this group, many of them are believers. They've got their own church services and everything else. I'm hoping they've gotten some good video footage and coming back with that. We've been talking about the next generation. And I have a lot of thoughts about the next generation. We have a lot of next generation people here, people that are going to be rising up and taking the reins and moving things forward. Because I think the church, as never before, is going to have a greater impact than maybe it's ever had due to technology, the ability to get around the globe rapidly, translate languages, do all these things. And we have a lot of people here that are very, very interested in reaching not just here, but all around the world. Now I'm going to tell you something that I don't know whether I've said this before, but I have to believe that the landscape of church, that the landscape of church is going to change certainly to some degree. But here's one of the things that I don't know what's going to happen with this. But personally, I think that the megachurch, that the jury is out on the megachurch. And here's what I mean by the jury is out. A megachurch is any church that runs over 2,000 people or more on a Sunday. So we're a mini megachurch. We run 2,400, something like that. So we're not one of these churches that runs 30 or 40,000. But the guys that are the pastors of those churches are very unique people. They're incredible leaders. They're incredible communicators, and they're very godly people. And those kind of people are getting up there in age. They're in their 60s, like Bill Hybels and Rick Warren and some of these guys. And Andy Stanley is starting to press into that realm, mid-50s. Those guys someday are going to die, or something's going to happen. They'll step out. They won't be there anymore. And the question is, who will replace them? That's a big question I have, and I ask leaders this all the time. Who's going to replace those guys? You don't just replace people like that. They're very, very unique. Will that change the way we do church? Will it force the church to plant more churches? Will it cause the church to move more into homes? What will it do? Will it scatter the church like in the early New Testament? What's that going to look like? I don't know. But I know this, more and more of our rights are being taken away as citizens of heaven and as citizens of this world. More and more. There's going to be more of that happening outside of a revival taking place, all right? So the next generation is going to have its hands full. But you will notice that the Good Samaritan not only risked his life, but gave financially to the cause to go cross-cultural. That's why he's the hero of the story and not just somebody in the neighborhood. And so my encouragement to you, as has been the underlying theme in all this, is that we've got a long way to go and a lot to accomplish. And it costs money to go overseas. It costs money to translate a New Testament. It costs money to build houses in Papua New Guinea and all kinds of places. We've got people all over the world. It's so exciting to see what has been happening through the years. But the unfolding years, I don't know. I can't tell you what that's all going to look like. But I can say this, and this is what is really, really important. There are so many people that are asking the question, what must I do to inherit eternal life, to have eternal life, to gain eternal life? What good thing must I do? And in all these services, as I said at the beginning, you know, you might want to, you might be one of those people that's still kind of checking it out. You're not real sure, and you've probably been a little bit stunned today into finding out that it's already been done. The Good Samaritan has already come. He's already come. But you have to believe that. You can't be trusting in all this stuff that you think you have to do. All the performance. It won't work. It'll never happen. The only way is to allow him to pick you up and put you on his donkey and take you to the inn and pay the full price, because he's already done it. You have to believe it. You have to put your faith in Jesus as the only one who can possibly save you, because the law can't save you. We've already found that out. You can't possibly keep the law. You'll never love your neighbor as much as you love yourself. You'll never love God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. But you can call upon Christ to save you. And the Bible says he will. And that's the good news. That's the message. It's got to go out locally and globally. And this church needs to be the Good Samaritan. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this privilege, Lord, to cast out your word. And I would pray, as there are people here today that I suspect some may not know you and are still very dependent upon their good works, the law, something they're trying to accomplish, to get right with you, when all they need do is call upon the Lord Jesus Christ, who will give them everlasting life, the ultimate Good Samaritan. And Father, as a church, I pray that we would leverage the strength and the power of the generation that is coming up with our time, our treasures, our talents, that we might be generous people to reach this world. And it's always our desire, Lord, that you'd be the one to receive all the glory. We pray it in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.